We are in Psalm 79 tonight, 79 and 80, hopefully. These two psalms involve the captivity of Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms that were divided at the time the Babylonians swept through and took them captive. The first psalm, Psalm 79, deals with the southern kingdom, and then the next psalm, Psalm 80, deals with the northern kingdom. Now, Asaph, of course, as you know, was a contemporary of David, but his descendants were also involved with worship and songwriting and so forth. And many believe, of course, this would be a descendant, because Asaph, along with David, wouldn't have been around at the time of the captivity. But this is a very, very interesting set of psalms here, I find. Deals with that reality that comes to us in the midst of our rebelliousness. Rebellion always leads to captivity. Being rebellious always results in bondage of some sort. Just the way it works. You can't be rebellious in heart and do things that are rebellious in that sense without being captivated or in bondage to the thing that you are being rebellious in. It's always the way it works. It always works out that way. You know, you can try and buck the system, but you know better than that. It doesn't work. So here we see that the psalmist is writing, and you'll hear in his tone a rather grieved spirit. And that is typical as well. That's the common thing that happens to us when we follow through with our rebellious tendencies. We end up being in bondage. We end up captive by that thing. And then we find ourselves grieved in our spirit. And really desiring for God to do something. And sometimes, as we'll see, the psalmist will indicate here, as he prays and cries out, sometimes the Lord does something right away, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he answers quickly, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he acts very quickly, sometimes he doesn't. Have you ever experienced that? Frustrating, isn't it? The psalmist will find himself being frustrated. And here we see in the very first verse, he says, "O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance." The inheritance, the land of Judah, the land that the children of Israel dwelt in, the promised land, their inheritance from God. "The heathen have come into thine inheritance." The Babylonians have swept through. "Thy holy temple have they defiled," and they did. "They have laid Jerusalem on heaps," they left it in rubble. Remember, the captivity of Babylon resulted finally in the release of the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, because it was all in heaps. It was a pile of rubble when the Babylonians got through with it. What a picture this is, isn't it? Of the life of a person who allows this to happen to them personally. The things that take place in my life, you know, that I allowed to come in. The children of Israel weren't innocent in this captivity issue, were they? They had been going on and on and on for years in idolatry, in fornication, in all kinds of perversity, all kinds of stuff they were doing that God said, stop it now. You know, your rebelliousness is going to lead you into captivity. Jeremiah, as you know, warned them that this was coming. There was many false prophets, by the way, that Jeremiah confronted that were telling the people that, no, it'll never happen. The captivity, the bondage issue, this is never going to take place. Jeremiah was outlawed because he told the truth. He told the people, keep this rebelliousness up and you're going into bondage. You're going to go into bondage. He told them the truth. Many of the false prophets were saying, no, don't listen to him. And of course, many of the people said, yeah, we don't want to listen to him. He's telling us the truth, that we're going to go into bondage if we keep this up. Interesting. Of course, they did. Jeremiah was right because he was a true prophet, not a false prophet. But what a picture of the life of a person. Their life is in rubble and heaps, piles of ruins because of their own doing. They pursue and go after the things that God says, don't do it. And God allows then sometimes the ruin to come, doesn't he? And really, part of God's justice and his righteousness is based upon that truth, that he really must let a person endure and go through the very thing that he doesn't want them to go through, because he said they would, and his word is right, isn't it? If God says, do this and this will happen, then if you do that, what's going to happen? What he said. And if it didn't, then he wouldn't be true to his word, would he? So part of his faithfulness, his righteousness, is letting that person, letting his own people here go through terrible times, suffering, enduring hardship, heartache, because he had warned them that this would be so if they kept it up, and they did keep it up. So the psalmist in verse 2 says, "The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth." When Babylon swept through, they left the bodies of dead people all over the place. No burials, no funerals, just bodies strewn, just carnage everywhere, just a mess. Their blood, verse 3, have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. The blood flowing like water is a picture of the savagery of this kind of battle, this kind of slaughter, really. You know, the blood flows in the streets like water running down the gutters in that kind of setting. Kind of a sick picture of what really happens. And none to bury them. Nobody cared. I mean, the Babylonians didn't care. And the children of Israel were captive at this point. He says in verse 4, "We are become a reproach to our neighbors." All around them, the neighboring countries were laughing, really. "A scorn and a derision to them that are round about us." And the saddest part, in some ways, of Israel's captivity, their bondage, was what kind of testimony it was to the neighboring country. Isn't that true? Isn't the saddest thing about a Christian's walk, when it's really being a poor witness, isn't it the saddest part of the testimony that it speaks of? Everybody around watches. The neighbors are watching. Families watch. Everybody's watching. It's just tragic, isn't it? What happens? In here, the psalmist says, we're a reproach to our neighbors. They're all around us, and they're laughing at us because of this. How long, O Lord? Verse 5. What a question. You'd almost think the Lord would say, "You tell me." Has the Lord ever said that to you? You're in the midst of doing the very thing that God has told you not to do, and then your life's falling apart. Your life's in a heap of ruin. And then you say, "Well, how long, Lord?" And the Lord might whisper to you, as he's done to me on many occasions, "You tell me. You tell me how long we're going to do this." But his "how long" here is not impatience as much as the tense speaks of anxiety. Ever felt anxiety? It's kind of overwhelming sense of, you know, panic almost. It's like, what am I going to do? This is kind of how the psalmist is feeling. He's not necessarily being impatient with this speech, but he's anxious in the sense that he doesn't know what to do. He says, "Wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire?" It's interesting because these guys, they were guilty. These people that the psalmist is speaking for on their behalf, they're guilty of doing the very thing God didn't want them to do. And yet, if he's angry, if he's upset, then he's got a right to be. But isn't it interesting how people, God's people, even you and I, oftentimes will say, "What are you so mad for?" When God shows a bit of discipline and he shows that he's upset about something, and he is like a father would be, we often say, "Lord, what are you so upset for? Why are you angry? Why are you upset about this?" Don't we know? "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name." Hey, what are you upset with us for? Take out all this anger on the heathen nations. Specifically, of course, the Babylonians, those that have taken us captive. But God's not going to do that. Oh, he'll judge the Babylonians later. But he allows them to take the children of Israel captive at this point. And he's not going to pour out his wrath on them right now. They're serving his purpose. But the psalmist says, why don't you take your wrath out on them? They're the heathens. And God might say, but you're living like one. You're living like a heathen. And so God always disciplines his children. He doesn't always discipline in this life the heathen. He will judge them ultimately. But the writer of Hebrews says that we are disciplined as his children. They aren't his children. And they may not get disciplined in this life. They may get judged at the end. So he says it doesn't seem fair that we're suffering when they're the heathens. but they're serving the purpose that God wants them to. For verse 7, they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. And he says, oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. We're low now. We're humbled. So speedily now, take care of this for me. Look how humble I am, is what he's saying. Look how humble we are. Fix this problem very quickly, speedily. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Do it for your name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Now, God's going to do that. In fact, for us, we would say he's already done it, hasn't he? Sometimes life is rotten, not because God hasn't forgiven our sin, but because we still live in the sense that our sins are still before us. And sometimes God just allows us to experience the pathetic life in order for us to realize the condition we're in. And here, he says, man, purge away, you know, for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Why are you letting the heathen mock us because of this trouble? In fact, they're not only mocking us, they've taken us captive. Why are you letting them do this and then making fun of us for it? Now, you're hearing in the tone of the psalmist the kind of, it's your fault, God. Why are you letting this happen to us? Well, remember Jeremiah, God might say? Remember how many warnings you had about this event coming to pass? Why am I allowing them to say, where is their God? And he goes on and says, well, let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. We need vengeance taken out on these people because they've shed blood, your people's blood. Now, I look at this and I think, okay, this is a psalmist who is like me, like you. And what I'm hearing in his tone in this particular part of the psalm is manipulation, not repentance, not justification for God's sake. He wants to get out of this fix that they're in. The people of Israel are in a fix. He wants out of it. And so, Lord, you know, they're making fun of us. Why would you put up with that? Why would you put up with them mocking and doing this? And why aren't you revenging the blood of your servants that they shed? Then he says, let the sign of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those that are appointed to die. This may sound like a confession. And oftentimes I have to confess that my confessions are nothing more than the same thing as this psalmist is pouring out. Oftentimes my confessions are tainted with manipulation. Lord, you just got to hear me on this now. I'm going to confess this, and then I really need you to take care of things for me. I mean, we don't say that, but we say it like that oftentimes in the way that we say it. So let the sign of the prisoner come before thee. Hear my sign, according to the greatness of thy power, preserve those that are appointed to die. Now, even though he confesses, supposedly, nothing's going to change in this particular scenario for this person or for these people that he's speaking on their behalf. And oftentimes, I might confess something, but my circumstances don't change. Has it ever happened to you? I thought if I just confessed this, everything would be hunky-dory in my life. But if I have pursued something and it has just ran my life into the gutter, is it just a matter of saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I confess, that was wrong, that was lousy of me to do, that was really terrible. Does that mean that your life is going to be instantaneously out of the gutter? No. You've heard the term, you've made your bed, now lie in it, right? Oftentimes, that's what you have to go through. I've made different beds in my life and had to lie in them. I've caused there to be certain things that are in my life that are going to continue to be struggles for me because I pursued it to the point that these people have. And even though confession is made, the sin's forgiven. You know how this works. Sin's forgiven. Your life just is still dealing with the consequences of that sin. And they were. They had, what, 70 years of consequences to deal with. God gave them hundreds of years to straighten up and then allows them 70 years of consequences to deal with it. And he says, now render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. Thee or me? Would be the question here. Give it to them, Lord, seven times. You know, seven, the number of completeness. You know, completely annihilate them for your sake. Because of what they've done to you. Me, it doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to me whether you do anything to them, but for your sake, you probably should take care of business seven times over, right? He's a little bit mad at the Babylonians, obviously. But watch this now. So we thy people, now if you'll do this, this is kind of the thing that he puts before the Lord. Do that. Seven times give them what they deserve, more than they gave to us. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Well, shouldn't you do that anyway? Shouldn't we do that anyway? It's not a direct condition placed on this, but it's implied. Lord, do that so we can praise you. Wait a minute, Asaph. God's to be praised, period. Whether he takes care of the business for you or not. He's to be praised and worshiped because he's God. You know, and you don't say, Lord, do this and then I'll praise you. You praise God, period. And he does what he wants. He takes care of business the way he needs to take care of business. It's not up to me. I can pray. I can ask the Lord to do this and do that and take care of the other. But it's up to him whether he does it or not. He's not taking orders from me. Thank goodness. Or you. He doesn't take orders from us. So we should be in a state of thanksgiving always. Now, in Jeremiah 50, we hear the heart of Jeremiah. And I just want to read this to you. Jeremiah 50, I think it's verse 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back. Now this is, of course, speaking of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Isaiah, aren't I? I meant Isaiah 50. I'm sorry. Isaiah 50. Speaking of Christ, he says, I gave my back, verse 6, to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, speaking of Christ, he was not avenged. His life was in a heap of ruin, not by his own doing, but by the doing of all of us. And yet, what he says is that I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to be confounded. I'm not going to say things that are manipulative to try and get my way. Jesus could have done all those things justifiably from the cross. When his life was in ruin, it was not because he was rebellious, but because we were. And his example in Isaiah 50 is that you know, no matter what happened to him, it was always the Father's will. That was the important part. Not personal revenge. Not personal, you know, kind of get them, Lord. You know, get them. Aren't you glad that Jesus said, forgive them, Father, forgive them. Not get them. Get them, Father, but forgive them. And I find it interesting that the psalmist here, and you know, you read the Psalms and you think, okay, so is this always just right on the money, praise worthy, or is there some hidden agendas sometimes, like there is in me in some of the Psalms? Because the psalmist is a man, and it's a praise to God, but it comes sometimes through the form of strain. It's a strained praise, oftentimes, like it is for me. That's why the Psalms so often start off with these moaning and groaning kind of attitudes towards God. You ever hear it? It's throughout the Psalms. Now, eventually, they wrap around, usually, to praising God. And he says the right things here. But like me, oftentimes, I might know what to say. but my heart isn't necessarily saying it. Jesus' heart was right. So no matter what they did to him, no matter what happened to him, he never asked the Father to get him, but to forgive him. And it's interesting that the psalmist here doesn't ask for that. And sometimes I don't either. Sometimes when things are going really tough and sometimes people can hurt us and all the rest, do we always say, oh, Lord, forgive them? Or do we say, Lord, get them, take care of them? See, Jesus was the model. Now, in Psalm 80, this is dealing with the northern kingdom that was taken captive. Both the north and the south were taken captive, remember. Now, here, the same writer, Asaph, says, now, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Now, directing his cry to the shepherd of Israel, the God of the sheep, if you would, of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. That, of course, speaks of that northern tribe in northern kingdom. Stir up thy strength, he says, and come and save us. Rise up is the term. Rise up, Lord, and rescue us and save us. This has a different tone to it than the last psalm. And he says, rise up, Lord, turn us again, O God, verse 3, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. When God hid his face, it was trouble for Israel. Remember? When God would hide his face from them, it meant that he was still there, but he's not shining. He's not smiling upon them. The psalmist there says, now shine upon us. You know, let your face shine forth, you know, for us to see, and we shall be saved. Now, sometimes, you know, we feel like God is not smiling at us, and so we kind of will do oftentimes what many times you'll see in Scripture the people of Israel doing. God's people notoriously, over the ages, over the years, kind of know how to do what we would call the song and dance for God. And they want his blessing, and oftentimes we want the blessing, but the prescribed method for living isn't always heeded. It's just the blessing that we want. And so we tend to say or desire the right things from God, but we're not really all that into what God says we need to do in order to have that blessed life. I think that there's a mixed feeling, a mixed emotion in all of us, a mixed determination in all of us, that really we want God to bless our life. Bless my life, Lord. Bless this plan of mine, this agenda, this business, this thing, this plan, whatever it might be. Bless that. What if it's not his plan for your life? And most of us would pray all the harder. Bless it. Lord, bless it. What if it's not his plan? Lord, please bless this thing, whatever it is. How many of us are really ready to drop whatever it is right now that you're involved with, whatever it might be, if the Lord said, that's not my plan? Think it through. Nobody needs to raise their hand. The things that you're doing, whatever it might be, the plans that you have, the thing that you're doing right this minute, if God said tonight, that's not my plan for you, how many of us would just say, fine, leaving it behind right now? It's easier said than done. And the children of Israel were no different than we are today. They had the same problem. And what I see in the Psalms oftentimes, especially during the captivity and the Psalms that relate to that, what I see so often is me. I see captivity in my life of self-will, in bondage to myself, rather than being free from myself and being a slave to God. I've enslaved myself oftentimes with my own will, my own plan, my own deal. And these people, the children of Israel, were in the same boat. But he says, let your face shine and we shall be saved. Don't hide your face like in times of trouble. And he says, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? That's an interesting statement. How long are you going to be angry at my prayers? Well, why would he be angry at your prayers? Unless your prayers don't have anything to do with his will, right? Maybe your prayers aren't anything that he would have for you. You know, and sometimes I can experience this. Sometimes I feel like maybe God's just not really in this prayer of mine, something that I'm after, something I'm doing. And do you ever feel like God maybe is angry because he hasn't answered your prayer? This is kind of what he's saying. They wanted to be free from the captivity they were just initiated into because of their own rebellion. And now they feel the pinch of it. And now they say, so, Lord, hear the prayers. And how long are you going to be angry when we pray this? What were they praying? Get us out of this. Now, God had already told them ahead of time, 70 years, you're going to be in this position. What did they do? Get us out now. Free us now from this. That'll be 70 years. We'll talk. Might as well settle in, he told them. Might as well just make a home there in Babylon for now, because 70 years you're going to be there. Get us out now. And then the psalmist here, echoing the cries of the people of Israel, how long are you going to be angry at us praying this? And he wasn't answering the way they wanted, so they assumed, they thought, he's mad. He's mad at us for praying this because he hasn't answered it. Well, he did answer it, didn't he? He pre-answered it. Jeremiah told them, you're going to be in captivity 70 years. The answer's already there. It's in the Word. And sometimes that's the way it is for us. The answer's in the Word, but we're going a different direction with this thing. Sometimes I read in the Word, this is the way it is. And then my prayer life resembles something entirely different than this. I know, Lord, this is what you say will happen when I do these things, but as if I'm the exception to the rule. And certainly, Lord, you're going to change the whole universe for me. Even though your word already says that this is the way it is, I know because I'm asking, you're going to do this for me. And when he doesn't, are you mad? Are you angry at my prayer? Well, why haven't you answered it? And again, the assumption we can make is that God listens to us as if he's just waiting for the next set of directions. Like, oh, I'm glad you said that because I didn't know what to do next. Whew. Thanks for filling me in. Thanks for letting me know what the plan is, because I was really in the dark about that. No, he's already got the plan, and he's already told us much of it. The word is his will so often. It's an amazing thing. So, Lord, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Well, and again, I need to say this in the right way, but that's what sin and rebellion brings. Brings tears in great measure. You eat your tears when you go for the wrong things in life. We just do. I've eaten more tears in my life because of my own rebellious heart. And God allows it to be. He lets it happen. He lets me eat those tears and lets me drink the tears in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Is that God's fault? People look at your life and say, what are they doing? I thought that Christians were different. I thought they had a different kind of thing going on. They keep talking about the Lord and walking in the Spirit, and they talk about all these things, and what's up with that? That's not God's fault, if that's so. It wasn't for them, it's not for us. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine upon, and we shall be saved. He's repeating that. Now, interestingly, it says, turn and cause thy face to shine. Now, this is something that in the New Testament has always blown me away. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. We find the reality of when God's face shines. And this is just something, you know, this is a theological understanding as well. But it's a great thing to remember in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, verse 6 says, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only way, listen carefully, the only way that God's face is to shine upon me is through Jesus Christ. The light shines upon me in the face of Christ. By the way, that's where we see the glory of God. the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus Christ, you are seeing the exact representation of the Father. When you read about him, what he did, what he said, all the things that he ministered, it's God being seen in the face of Christ. And so the shining here that they want, really, it's a great understanding, it's a great picture of how God shines upon us. How does his face shine upon us? Through Jesus. Jesus is the means. Otherwise, what does God look at us and do? Without Christ, what's the only look you're going to get from God? Right? Judgment. If you don't have Christ and the light that's coming through, shining through on his face towards you, then God the Father has nothing but judgment then. Right? Great understanding. So here they say, we want your face to shine and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. The children of Israel were known as a vine. Jesus referred to his disciples as branches of the vine. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, right? And these children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, freed from the bondage of sin, and planted as a vine in the promised land, remember? And then they say, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it, planted the vine. You planted us after you started casting out the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the you know, people that were there in the promised land. This was happening for them. They were planted there by God. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, this vine, and it filled the land. We overtook that land, and they did. From the time they went in with Joshua until shortly before this happened with King David, they had inhabited the land pretty much. I mean, they didn't ever take all of it, but they were there and they were overtaking that whole land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. There was abundance of life for the children of Israel. And for some 600 years, folks, God put a hedge of protection around his people. Nobody overthrew them. Some tried. The Egyptians tried again and other neighboring countries, and they had their bouts with the Philistines and all that. You know all those stories. But nobody ever drove them out. Nobody ever took over. God protected them. Now watch. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Why then, God, have you taken the hedge of protection down? Why did he? Why did he? Isaiah 5:2, let me read that to you. Interesting statement Isaiah makes. And he fenced it and gathered it, speaking of Israel, out of the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes, sour grapes, bad fruit. Israel was planted like a vine. God wanted them to bring forth fruit. What did they bring forth? Bad fruit. They were rebellious. They lived like heathens. They lived like the pagans. And so God took the hedge of protection down. And verse 13 says, the boar out of the wood doth waste it. You know what boars do? They root up stuff, don't they? This vine that was planted throughout the land of Israel, the promised land, what does the Lord allow? He lowers the hedge of protection. Why would he do that? Why does he do that in my life? Why would he do that in your life? Well, if you're living like a heathen, he will allow the hedge of protection to come down. And then what? Well, then the boars come out of the woodwork. They come out and waste it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. The enemy comes in and seemingly has victory, as the Babylonians did, right? He lowered the hedge of protection, and here comes in the wild boars. And they uproot Israel. They root them up, and they round them up, and they take them to Babylon. Return, he says, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. We need a visit. Some of us need a visit. Some of us are uprooted. Some of us feel like the boars have been running havoc all over our yard, right? All over our life. The psalmist says, I need a visit from you. Visit this vine, will you? I mean, I'm just a mess. In the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, in the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. We are in a terrible state, the psalmist says. Then he says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Who's that? Who's the man of the right hand of God? Well, it's the man Jesus, isn't it? He is at the right hand of the Father because that is the place of authority. Remember when Jacob named his youngest son Benjamin, the son of his wife Rachel, who died in childbirth giving birth to Benjamin. Remember when he was born, Rachel wanted to name him Benoni, which means son of suffering. But when Jacob saw him, he said, no, we're not going to name him that. That's a terrible name. Son of suffering. Let's name him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Right? Great picture of Christ, by the way, Benjamin was. But who is the man of thy right hand that sits at the right hand of God? Upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. What's the psalmist saying? Lord, visit this vine that's such a wreck because of our own doing. We need a visit. From who? The son of your right hand. The man in whom you have your right hand upon. We need a visit from Jesus. We need a fresh visit from Jesus. You know what I mean? Sometimes there's just nothing like it. You just, Lord, come visit me. Send your spirit. And send me a visit from Jesus. I need to see him again. So will not we go back from thee. We're not, send us a visit. And we won't turn back from you again. Quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Now one day this prayer was answered for them. When? 70 years after they went into captivity, the Lord said, you can go home. You can go home now. Life can be, folks, one wonderful adventure after the next. Or life can be one tragedy after the next. It can be filled with joyous adventure, or it can be filled with putrid, tragic circumstances. And not always do those circumstances relate to your lifestyle, but oh, so often they do. And the psalmist here is crying out from a set of circumstances that were pretty terrible. That time in Babylon wasn't a great thing for them, but God was doing something in it. In the 70 years, you get to go home. And it's interesting because the Bible said a man's life shall be 70 years. 80s in overtime. 70 years, you got a fair shake. It's about the right amount of years. And of course, nowadays we're prolonging that, but years back, 70 years was an old timer, you know. But 70 years. And what was the time frame that they were going to be in this captivity? 70 years. And then what? Then you can go home. And I read that and I hear that and I think, that's really it. Here we are on this earth, which is very similar to Babylon, isn't it? Man, is it ever, right? Pagan, junk going on. Society is in a wreck. And here we are, right? And what are we doing? So often, like the psalmist, Lord, this is terrible. You know, what are we doing here, right? Well, God would say to you and me, after 70 years, you can go home. You can go home after 70 years. But while you're here, what is your life going to be like? What are you going to do? Oh, I know we're in Babylon. And there's no real getting around it, is there? The world's a pit in many ways. It's a terrible thing to look at what's going on in our society. It's hard for us to look at. But it may be harder for you to not live in it. It may be hard for us to not look at it and go, oh, brother, that's really rotten. It may be even more difficult for us to say, oh, that's rotten, and then live in it just like everybody else is living. That's where this life can be a tragedy rather than an adventure. The adventurous part of this life would be, Lord, we do need a visit. And the Lord has been faithful. Jesus said, I'm going to send back another comforter. And he'll teach you things. He'll convict the world of sin. He'll empower you. He will teach you. He will instruct you about things that you need to know. And that can be a great adventure when you walk in the Spirit. Then, Lord, what are you going to do today? I can't wait to see what you're going to do in light of your power and your strength. Or am I just going to say, we're living in Babylon anyway. Might as well just do the Babylonian thing. Right? When in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. Right? And that is, I'm sorry to say, that is a great deal of the Christian attitude. How do I know that's true? Because I believe there's a lot more power that could be demonstrated in the church than is. And I think the reason is because of this particular reality. Too many of God's people, like the children of Israel were, living in Babylon. You recall now, and I point this out because it kind of makes the point. But you recall now, after 70 years, out of the 2 or 3 million people that were taken captive of the Jews, how many went back when it was time to go home? Anybody recall? 50,000. 50,000. Said, okay, awesome, let's go home. The rest of them had made their home in Babylon. Were more comfortable staying there than being able to go home to Israel, to Jerusalem. Hey, I know the place is kind of a wreck, but we're going to rebuild it, right? And this is what happens in people's lives, I find. God's faithful, folks. God loves us. He cares. He wants us to do well, and he will do everything. He'll move heaven and earth to help you if you're willing to let him. But what happens so often is that people get the freedom now. You're free, God would say. You can move back into the rebuilding process. When you go into Babylon, when you go into captivity, when you go into sin, when you go into rebellion, then God lets you experience the circumstances of it. But when he says it's okay, now you can come back. Come back. Oh, I know. Jerusalem's in rubble. It's a wasteland. But you can come home. And let's rebuild it. Let's restore it. How many went back? 50,000. We're willing to say, you know what? I'd rather go back to a wasted Jerusalem where the walls are falling down, where everything's in shambles. I'd rather go back there and rebuild and restore my life with God than to stay here in Babylon and get more comfortable here. What has happened in your life that has caused it to come to shambles? What is it? I don't know what it is for you. But God is always saying, there is circumstances that you're going to have to deal with because of that sinful thing. Consequences of your sin. There is a time spent in Babylon. But when he says, come home. Oh, the place is a wreck. But we'll rebuild. We'll restore your life. We'll rebuild the whole thing. Oh, it'll be bit of work. Got to start over sometimes. Got to start over from scratch in some areas of your life after you've wrecked them, right? But whatever that is, do not make the mistake that the children of Israel did and say, I think I made too much of a wreck of my life in Jerusalem. So I just guess I'll stay here in Babylon. Don't do it. Don't do it. Go home. Go home. Go home and rebuild and get restored. That's what God's heart is. Remember the whole end part of Isaiah. Come home, he said. Isaiah is telling the people, come home now. Go home. That's a prophetic word to the people after the 70 years of captivity. You can go home now, right? Come back. God's heart for you is come back. Come back. Rebuild. Don't let the rubble, the things that have fallen down, don't let them prevent you from going back, because God is in the rebuilding business. I know, because my life was in a shambles. It was a wreck. Walls tumbled down, piles of rubble here, piles of rubble there. And I dealt with the consequences of that for a long time. But at one point, finally, God said, come on, come home. We're going to rebuild, restore. And he is good at rebuilding. He's good at restoring, isn't he? You're not good at it. I'm not good at it. But he's great at it. And all he says to you is, come home and we'll do it. We'll rebuild your life. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for how you are able to do that and how your heart for us is to do just that, to take the broken down life, to take the walls that have tumbled, the temple that's in shambles, to take all the wreckage and invite us home. Some of us have dealt with the consequences of sin, but I believe for some you're saying even now, come home and let's rebuild, come home, let's restore. Lay that stuff down in Babylon, leave it there and come back. And I just pray that, Lord, we would get it, we would see it, and we'd do it. Your word, we have on it. You have given us reconciliation. You have given us restoration. And you promise that you will rebuild any life that is turned over to you. So may we come boldly again to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And as we come to the table tonight, I pray that that would be so. For some, perhaps a new beginning, time to rebuild. And we pray for any, Lord, that are in the process of that. Strengthen, restore, rebuild. Strengthen the body. Strengthen the soul. Grow the spiritual man. As we meet you now at the table, come meet us. We thank you for your body and your blood. We pray, Father, that there would be just an abundance of mercy tonight as we've come into your presence again. We just ask that this time at the table would be awesome, special. Meet us there. In Jesus' name, amen.